This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, and today continuing the series in the Kingdom of God. We've reached the study number 16 in this series. We saw last time in considering Solomon's reign, how it started so well, how it ended so badly, not only for him personally, but of course as a leader. It had an effect on the nation as a whole, and we may say on God's purpose as a whole. Because we're thinking all the time of the establishment of this kingdom of God upon earth, and finally its establishment in the heavens, when at last the whole of creation can be said to come under the sway of God's sovereignty. A huge sphere, but of course that is what the Bible, God's word, is revealing. And showing us the various ways it's being worked out. But not only the various ways it's being worked out, but the various hindrances that the foolishness and sin of men and the activity of Satan is putting in the way. That's what's lengthening it out, as we have seen often. We see the Lord later on, when we come to the New Testament, we should have to consider some of the parables of this earthly kingdom. One of the most significant ones is the one dealing with the tares and the wheat. God has sown good seed. And if everybody was to respond, how quickly his kingdom could have come and would come. But it's being lengthened out because of the activity of the evil one who's counterfeiting God's work with the one idea of frustrating this kingdom, making it impossible for it to come to pass. Now, what we're going to see as a consequence of Solomon's reign is a tragedy. Because we've seen God picked out Abraham, promised that his posterity would be the human channel that God would use to bring in this kingdom. They were going to be a priestly nation. They were going to be politically powerful, but humble, of course, ruling for God. At the same time, they were going to minister his truth to the nations as the priest nation. Now, the best way, of course, of stopping that was to get them all mixed up with sin and idolatry, and then finally to split them. And that's exactly what happened. When you find that a man like Solomon ended as a common idolater, like ruler, like people, is a saying. And, of course, that is often true. Now, God had warned Solomon at the end, because of his lapses, because of his idolatry, he was going to rend the kingdom. You see, there are two sides to this. There's the failure of Solomon, and there's the failure of his son Rehoboam. That was the human reason for it happening. But behind it was the permissive will of God. For he made it quite clear that this was a disaster that was in line with his will, because of this nation having gone so far away from his original purpose. So there's two sides. God tells Solomon that he's going to rend this kingdom from him. And in 1 Kings chapters 11 and 12, we have the earthly side of its working out. Now, shall we turn to 1 Kings 12? Solomon dies and his son Rehoboam comes to the throne. I asked you to note, last time there were only three of these kings who are said in the Bible to be chosen by God. They are Saul, David, and Solomon. And the rest either come to the throne by inheritance, or they do it by force, by seizing it, or even, as we're going to see, so far did this people lapse into uselessness and apostasy that even foreign powers decided who should go on the throne of Israel and the throne of Judah. What a picture of a nation that God said, you shall be above, but not beneath. You shall be the first nation of the earth, and you find the common idolatrous powers putting kings on the throne of Israel and Judah at the end. So, Rehoboam comes to the throne merely because he's the son of Solomon. Now, we noted last time that Solomon had some very grandiose schemes. The trouble with grandiose schemes is they've got to be paid for. And Solomon's wealth was not sufficient to pay for them. And so he had to look around for all sorts of ways of getting money and revenue in. He made a levy, we're told, upon Israel. He put burdens upon this people that became absolutely intolerable. So the first thing that had to happen when Rehoboam came to the throne, he had to face a delegation from the people saying, now what are you going to do about these burdens? Taxation, so on. You've got to lighten them. Let's see that for ourselves. And Rehoboam, verse 1, went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt, that they sent and called him. Now this was an outstanding young fellow, as the previous chapter said. Even Solomon had noted his abilities as a leader. Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake to Rehoboam, saying, thy father made our yoke grievous, heavy. Now therefore, make then the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke, which he put upon us, lighter. Take off these burdens, and we will serve thee. And he said to them, depart, yet for 3 days, I'll think it over. Give me 3 days to think it over, and then come again to me. And the people departed. So, we're told the king in verse 6, he consulted with the old counselors, the people with experience. And of course, humanly speaking, these are the people that could give sound advice. And they did give him sound advice. He said to them in verse 6, how do you advise that I may answer this people? And they spoke to him, saying, if thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, do what they ask, be reasonable, and they will be thy servants forever. Well, did he take it? No, he was a young man himself. He went to the people of his own generation and said, now what would you do? This was a very unwise thing to do, of course. Because although we would not say for always the advice of young people isn't good, but there is this about it, that young people have not had experience. And you know, an ounce of experience is worth a ton of theory. It's an old saying, but it's very, very true. And so he listens to the voice of the young men. We're told in verse 8, he forsook the counsel of the old men, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, which stood before him. He said, now what do you think I ought to do? He asked them in verse 9. Verse 10, the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, thus thou shalt speak to this people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus thou shalt say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now whereas my father did laid you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastised you with whips, I will chastise you with scorpions. All these foolish young people. And of course they were simply sowing the seeds of dissension and finally rebellion and separation. And so the result was that the people of Israel, which were the northern tribes, the 10 tribes, seceded and split from the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin. So there was the human reason for this split. And from this point onwards, the political and the spiritual decline of both the divisions was certain and swift. So that when you start to study the kings of Israel and the northern kingdom, separate now of Judah, because they now had to obviously have another capital than Jerusalem. Jeroboam had to set up another temple, a false set of priests, otherwise there'd be a constant trek southward to Jerusalem from the people in the north. And that, of course, would have spoilt this segregation of the northern kingdom from the south. And so you find, whenever you study these kings, that it was practically unrelieved gloom from start to finish. What else could they expect? They were right out of the Lord's will. He was not blessing them. And he finally let things work out to their own destruction, both of the north and the south. I mentioned just now that even foreign powers decided who should occupy the throne at Jerusalem. Perhaps we ought to see that for ourselves. So let's turn to the next book of Kings, 2 Kings, and the 23rd chapter. 2 Kings, chapter 23. Verse 34. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah his father. You see, there were two great outstanding men who seemed to stem the tide of apostasy, but only for a short while. Hezekiah, Josiah. But it was only, alas, for a short time. And here you get his son, but it was the king of Egypt that put this man on the throne, the son of Josiah his father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim, and took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. My, things have come to a pass, haven't they, when an idolatrous nation like Egypt decides who shall be ruler of Judah. Not only that, if you look in the next chapter, you'll find Nebuchadnezzar deciding who's going on the throne. Chapter 24, verse 17. And the king of Babylon, that's Nebuchadnezzar, made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah, the last of the kings, and possibly the most miserable specimen of the whole lot, put there by the king of Babylon. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He was simply a vassal. He was a vassal of Nebuchadnezzar, had to do what he was told, and finally, of course, had his eyes put out, had him a terrible end. Well, what an end then to the channel that God had picked out to be the channel to bring in the kingdom, to take the knowledge of himself and his truth, the light of himself, to the ends of the earth. Now, we might ask ourselves, what does God do when his channels fail? Well, he may temporarily halt one phase of his purpose. He may reveal something else. That's what he's been doing in this present age. Because this nation is yet going to fail another time. Having been brought back and having the mercy of God being established again, we find Israel in the land when the Lord came to them in the flesh. They go and reject again. They go and crucify him. They have yet another opportunity of repentance during the Acts, and they reject again. And they are laid aside, this time for a very, very long period, for this has gone on for nearly 2,000 years. What does God do? Does he find somebody else to be the channel of blessing, to bring in the kingdom? Not this time. He reveals another aspect of his purpose that he kept secret and told no one about at all. That's what he's doing now. But what did he do at this juncture in the Old Testament? Well, what he did was this: to raise up the ministry of the written prophets. Now, spoken prophets there had been before, of course. But the written ministry of the prophets, there had been no need, because had the kings and had the priests been the leaders that God chose them to be, there would have been no need, of course. They would have passed on God's truth to the people. But if you look at the scriptures in the Old Testament that cover the end of Israel's history, you'll find that prophet, priest, and king were absolutely unusable by God. So what does he do then? He raises up his own spokesman, so to speak, the written prophets. We call them in our Bible major and minor. Rather a pity, I feel, because it brings to people's mind that some are more important than the others, and that's not the meaning of the words at all. It's just that some are longer than the others, more bulky. Isaiah and Jeremiah, obviously, longer than Obadiah. That doesn't mean to say that Isaiah is more important than Obadiah. Whether they have a long written ministry or a short makes no difference. But they were the means that God was speaking to this people. James Orr writes, the expositor in Hastings' Dictionary of the Bible, "It was not because Israel was succeeding in fulfilling its mission, but because it was failing in it that the spirit of prophecy wrought so powerfully. For had that not been so, God would have been without a witness. Although at the same time, we must keep well in mind that there's always the great doctrine of the remnant underlying this plan of God. God sees to it that even when his channels fail, not every single person that make up that channel fails. There's always a faithful remnant, perhaps just a few, but they're there. And God sees to it that they're there. Why, when you're dealing with Elijah's day, one of the blackest of Israel's parts of their history under the kings, Ahab. Could you think of a worse couple than Ahab and Jezebel? And God raises up this man to be a powerful witness for him. But you see, even he got to the point where he thought he was the only one left. I am left. God said, no, you're making a mistake. I've got 7,000 which you can't see, Elijah. The faithful remnant. So we must keep that well in mind. There's always this faithful remnant that God keeps so that this witness cannot be completely blotted out. They are, of course, especially precious to him. In the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, God says, you are just like my jewel box. You are precious to me. Those that feared the Lord spake often one to another. All the rest were in apostasy, but they valued the Lord and his truth. And they rejoiced, and they thought upon his name. Well, that wasn't much to do, was it, really? Just thinking upon his name. For that was precious in the Lord's sight. They shall be mine, saith Jehovah, when I make up my jewels. I'm going to make up my jewel box one day. These shall be especially precious to me, like precious stones. Now, the ministry of the prophets. I'm not going to spend a long time on the kings, because there is no need to. Those that want to do so, of course, can get help from Bible commentaries and so on, and you can by your own studies. If you want to read all the way through the various reigns, you'll find it very depressing. In fact, I think you'll be almost tempted to give it up before you've gone very far, because you'll keep on reading this king, that king, did evil in the sight of the Lord, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And you just wonder that God ever had the patience to still use this people at all. But of course, he's a God that keeps his word, and he's made an unconditional promise to Abraham. So apart from his patience, his word was at stake regarding the final posterity and the salvation and the usability, if I may use such a term, of this posterity to reach all nations of the earth. Well now, the prophets, their ministry consists of these features. They diagnosed the cause of the Israel's failure. They were the witnesses for the Lord, you see, in this time of declension. Start off, for instance, with Isaiah. He says the ox knows his owner. The ass knows his master's stall. Even common animals know who their master is, but you don't know me, says God. Israel does not know. My people doesn't reflect, doesn't consider. Fancy God having to use a figure like that. The people that he'd redeemed, the people that he'd given such a unique position, such a glorious position, and God had to say, they've got no time for me. All they think they can do is to pacify me by their ritual. And God said, I hate it. All your solemn feasts and your ritual and your fasts and your sacrificial animals. I can't tolerate it, he said. Finish it. And yet God had appointed these things, which only goes to show you that merely ritual by itself isn't truth. If it's not used with intelligence, with what the teaching that underlies it, if it's not used under the purpose of God, it's just a thing which can be used by Satan to grip people's minds, and it is today. There are hundreds of people today who imagine that they can pacify God through going through a piece of ritual. They do it, of course, with their children when they're baptized. They do it, you'll find, practically even now, in a day when you can't say religion is at least at full ebb by any means. But you can even go into most churches on Easter Sunday and you'll find plenty of them there. Or they'll all turn up and roll up with their cars and have their communion once a year. They go through this piece of ritual. Why? Because they think that puts them right with God, evidently. And so it goes on. All the emptiness of these things that are not used intelligently. And Israel thought that. And finally, you know, they regarded the temple as a kind of talisman. That's what Jeremiah was saying to them. You seem to think, he said, because you've got the temple, you can get away with anything. They said, oh, the temple, the temple. And God said, look, I'm going to take this thing, which originally was such a fine idea on the part of David, to make me a permanent home. So it was. But he said, you made an idol of it. He said, I'm going to raise it to the ground. I'm going to let Nebuchadnezzar come and finish the whole lot. And so he did. The most glorious building that ever was, I suppose, Solomon's temple and all its riches and majesty, Israel saw it knocked to the ground. And so, well, God will do that, of course. If we have our idols, in his goodness and kindness, he puts his finger on them sometimes and takes them away. So they witnessed to the Lord and called the nation back to God's law. They warned them of divine judgment for them, for their sins. And yet, because God had made a promise to Abraham, they also spoke of something which was exactly opposite. A glorious restoration. This seems a contradiction, but not so. All the way through you find these two sides, whether in the major prophets or the minor prophets. If you disobey, you'll be punished. But you will not be punished utterly. God will not make an utter finish of you because he's made a promise and he can't break it to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. There is coming a time when a nation of Israel will respond. A generation is going to respond. And that's the burden then of these prophets. They stress the unchangeability of God's covenant and of God himself. Malachi, again, the prophet, the last phase of the apostasy. I, Jehovah, change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Do you ever wonder why you still exist, God says? You're doing all these things, you're sinning, you're defying me in every way possible. Do you wonder why I still tolerate you? It's because I'm a changeless God. It's because I'm a God of grace. And once I've promised, I never go back on my word. But of course, there's still the fact of sowing and reaping, which is true, whether you're dealing with Old Testament or whether you're dealing with New. So they also look forward then to the establishment of this kingdom, the real one, of course, that God has had in mind all the way through. Now, what forms the point where Israel went right out of God's favour and temporarily God's plan for using them to reach the end of the earth was put on one side? Now, of course, there are various conceptions of this. But I feel myself that to Ezekiel was given the actual time, because Ezekiel sees in a vision the symbol of the Lord's presence that had been with them since redemption days, since Exodus days. What did they have in the Exodus? Something, as Moses said, that no other nation had before or since. A symbolic, pictorial representation of God's presence with them. The pillar of cloud over the tent by day. The pillar of fire by night. And when they got into the land, of course, instead of resting on top outside, the glory was inside. The Shekinah glory in the holiest of all. And that remained. God symbolized his dwelling with his people. But now he's going to lead them through their sin and apostasy. And what does Ezekiel see? Oh, he said, I saw the cherubim and I saw the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. It's been there for centuries. And this thing must have struck, oh, I can't say terror exactly, of course, into the heart, but oh, how he must have despaired to see the symbol of God's presence leaving this people, whom he'd been with for centuries. He's going to leave them now to their own devices. He sees this Lord leaving. So I believe that's the point where Israel at last become absolutely unusable. But of course, their kings still go on for a few years longer. You have a similar thing at the end of the Acts. You find Paul pronouncing to the Jew living outside the land, as Peter pronounced inside the land, that God was going to withdraw from this people. But the actual blow did not fall until a few years later, A.D. 70. When God allowed the Roman general Titus again to come and do what Nebuchadnezzar did, smash the temple down and disperse this people over the then known earth. And now in our next study, we'll take on from this point. We'll see what the witness of the prophets are. God speaking to this people. All the same, the unchangeable God, the God of mercy, the God of grace. Two sides then. The God who warns and carries out his warnings. The God who blesses and carries out his blessings. This God is our God. Same one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shall be our guide, even unto death.